your Bibles, if you will turn with me to our text this morning, and that's in the book of Acts, chapter 18. As we continue on with following the work of Jesus Christ, the continuing work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit and through his servants. Acts chapter 18, and we will begin reading in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, for now I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this place." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio took no notice of these things. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you, O Lord, for the word of God. We thank you, O Lord, that you directed the writer Luke to record these things, that we have an insight, a further insight into the work of the Holy Spirit, and through them, through the work of the Spirit in the lives of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Aquila and Priscilla and Justus and all of these converts there in Corinth and even among the Jews and Gallio, how your sovereign purposes were accomplished and the establishing of the kingdom of God, the planting of the church there in Corinth, through the faithful service of your servants and the work of your Spirit, and even more so, the work of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to do that work that we've read about today here in our lives, that you would speak to us through your word and Spirit, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Grant unto us, O Lord, a heart to receive, a heart that would desire to do, and feet also that would put it into practice. Speak, Lord, from heaven. We, your servants, have gathered in the name of Jesus Christ to hear and receive and trust and obey. O Lord, be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, We live in a society today that has a very, very popular pastime. And I would say that any of you that have a cell phone, a smartphone, or a computer, if you're not already involved in this pastime, I would be surprised. And that is the use of social media. Why is it that social media is so popular, I would dare say so important today, not only among the youth, but among so many people? Why is it that? Why is it that, and I've asked this before, and hopefully I have not offended anyone, but I've asked this before, why is it important that all your friends know what you ate for dinner the night before? Not only that night before, immediately. Maybe it's because it's fun to share a meal with another person, even if they can't be with you physically. I don't know. Why is it that it's so important for other people to know what's going on in your life? Or for you, or for you know, I'm guilty of this. I use it. I'm curious, okay, what's happening with so-and-so? Sometimes it's a good thing. We recently found out about my cousin Barbara and that she's in stage 4 cancer. And through social media, we were able to communicate. Becky was able to talk with her. And we found that she is in remission and that she is doing well. We still pray for her salvation. Barbara, if you're listening to this, which I doubt, we do pray for your salvation. But it was through that means that we were able to praise the Lord and to continue to pray. There's many good things with that, but why is it so popular? I would say that is because it's part of our human need. It's a basic human need, that social interaction. Why? Because God has created us in his own image. And God interacts amongst himself, between the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There has been this ongoing, personal, intimate relationship, communication, fellowship, communion. And when God created man and woman, when he created mankind, he said, I will create him and her and him, meaning the whole, that there are individuals that are created to communicate with one another and also, and this is the glorious truth, to communicate with him. God created us in his own image so that we may be able to have fellowship and to commune with God himself. God created us so that we would not be alone in this world. When God created Adam, he not only breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, but he talked with him. He told him. He commanded him. He blessed him and her. And came into the garden to fellowship with man. There was intimate, personal relationship. There was that social interaction. Furthermore, there was a sense of belonging. Adam belonged to Eve, Eve to Adam. They belonged to God. There was something special. There was this relationship that was wonderful. There's a sense that we have that we need to believe that we're part of something bigger than ourselves. Why is it that there is such a desire on the part of those that are wealthy and growing old and dying to make sure that there is a legacy? Millions are spent by individuals to make sure that somebody remembers me. Some building is built. And the name is his name or her name is placed on that building. Why is it that that is so important? That somebody remembers my name. That somebody that will remember me. Why is it because that's part of who we are as human beings. We are social creatures. We have been created to interact with others. The Robinson Crusoe is an anomaly. It's the out of the ordinary. And even if you read the book, Robinson Crusoe, he struggles with the desire to be in communion with a communication with someone else and is thrilled to death when Friday shows up, that native shows up, and the challenges as others, pirates and that, end up finding his island. And so the idea is that we need this. This is part of who we are as creatures. Christ, our Lord Jesus, came to restore us to that relationship with God. Through his word, through the gospel, and through his spirit, he transforms us as enemies or those that are separated from life and separated from that relationship with God into beloved children. And we've been looking at that on Wednesday night. What a wonderful truth it is that God adopts his enemies. He saves them, he regenerates them, he changes them into not just saved, but children, and gathers them together in a common union called the church for his purposes, for his glory. And so God has entrusted into our hands this life-changing word, this gospel, this truth. And he has called you and I to help one another, to promote and to guard and protect the same. That's our job. And so as we look upon our text today, what we see is Paul and Silas and Timothy and Aquila and Priscilla being raised up and encouraged, and encouraging one another and helping one another, coming alongside a brother or a sister in Christ. And that is our calling as well, brothers and sisters, is to help one another to fulfill our responsibility. As one author writes, the supreme task or the grand enterprise of the church is the proclamation of the truth, the proclamation of the gospel. And so here today, as we see that grand enterprise continuing forth through the lives, notice in the context, in verse 1, we find Paul, and he's all alone. Last week, we looked and we saw that Paul was escorted to Athens, and he was waiting for his co-workers to come, Silas and Timothy. And while he was waiting, he noticed this need there in Athens for the gospel, and he was provoked, and he began to engage the Jews in the synagogue there in Athens, and he went out into the marketplace, and day by day he was out there. He was being insulted. He was called, "You seed picker, you garbage scum picker. What is this that you are doing, and what are you saying?" Some actually say that when he was invited to the Areopagus, it was actually a trial. It wasn't just simply, "Let's hear what you have to say," but actually he was standing trial. I don't know if that is true or not. But Paul gets up and speaks one of the most amazing apologetic messages, declaring God to these Gentiles and speaking and using their own prophets, their own poets. He is engaging in outreach. And yet we read at the very end, the results were but a few. It doesn't even say that there was a church established there. And now we come to chapter 18, and Paul departs from Athens, verse 1, and he travels on to the city of Corinth. And you have to stop and you have to wonder, was Paul discouraged? There wasn't the effect that he was hoping, I think, to happen there. He did not see a church planted. At least it does. The text doesn't refer to that. Simply a few brands plucked from the burning. And yet now Paul is found in Corinth. And so we see the work of God continues so through Paul, who was alone. So what is this place, Corinth? I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it. Carl, in the First Corinthians study, spent a lot of time explaining to us the city. I can just say that if you want to remember Corinth, just think of the first letter in the name of the city. Corinth was a cosmopolitan, commercial, corrupt city. Well, that's four C's, right? Was a cosmopolitan city. Corinth was a place where there were all kinds of people. It was a seaport, or it was a place through which the ships were actually, I don't know if you can imagine this, I still can't imagine what that's like. They dragged these ships. There wasn't a canal with water in it. They would take the ship, unload it, and they would drag it across this isthmus, I can't remember how many miles it was, to the other side, and then reload the ship and then carry on, because it was too dangerous to sail down and around, because especially at certain points of the year, the weather would be such that that ship would be destroyed. And so Corinth was sitting there on that isthmus and was a place where the sailors and others would come and stop and travel. It was a cosmopolitan city. It was a commercial city. It was a city where goods and services could be found. It traveled from Rome and Italy to Greece and on into Turkey and on into the rest of the Eastern Mediterranean. But furthermore, it was a corrupt city. To be called a Corinthian was an insult. You wanted to offend somebody, if you wanted to call them worse than a dog or whatever, you say, you're a Corinthian. Why? Their reputation preceded them. And so here Paul travels and leaves the seat of learning, if you will, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, to this seat of depravity, to the pit, to Sodom and Gomorrah, if you will. We would call it what? San Francisco today? No, I don't know. Maybe Los Angeles? I don't know. Paul travels to Corinth alone. And notice what he does when he arrives. Verse 2. They found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, which is over in Turkey, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now, I don't know about you, but this is the first time we learned that Paul had another job, had a career at one point in time. He had a second business, if you will. We understand that Paul was a rabbi. We understand that he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, and probably was one of the greatest theologians of the church of the first century. But here we find that he also was taught, probably by his family. He was given a skilled trade. He was a tent maker. And it just so happens that he meets another Jew named Aquila, who and his wife, Priscilla, there in Corinth. And because they have something in common, they're both Jews. They both have the same training and skill. They both have traveled to this city, and together they gather and work together. They set up a business, whether Aquila and Priscilla had already a business running or not. We understand that they had been forced out of Rome. And there they were conducting a business. And so Paul joins them and begins to work with them. He has something in common with them. And we find later on that they continue to travel with Paul. And we see even later that they have a faith in the gospel and are effective in being able to help Apollos to further understand the Word of God and the truth about Jesus. And so they are also have in common with Paul, there's a reception of the gospel, and they become co-laborers with him, not only with tents, but with the gospel. It is not surprising and not to be surprising that Jesus, when he sent out the disciples, he sent them out not alone, but in twos. Now, if you stop and think about it, well, Jesus, you have 12 there. It would be much more effective if you sent them out alone. You could cover twice as much territory. You can reach twice as many cities or towns as you would. By sending them out by two, you are limiting or you are causing the effectiveness of that ministry to diminish by half. And yet, why is it that the Lord Jesus, when he sent out Paul, it was Paul and Barnabas, it was Paul and Timothy and Silas? Why was it that God put together these missionary bands? Why was it that there were the 12 disciples, that became the 12 apostles? Why is it that Jesus sent them out? It is important and necessary that we work together, that we need each other. That's the main point. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. That's not true. That's an anomaly. It's not true. We are called to walk with Jesus and to walk with one another. To follow Jesus means to follow him with others. So Paul sought out others. And then, as we read in verse 4, Paul began his tried and true procedure, which was, when you go to a place, a new place, you go and you look for opportunity. And where does he go for opportunity? The number one place to go is where the Bible is. And where is that? It's in the synagogue. There are people in the synagogue that are reading the Bible. There are people in the synagogue that are talking about the Bible, that are praying. These people, whether they may or may not be open to what they're reading, but at least it's there, the opportunity is there. And one of the procedures within that community, in that synagogue, was when they had a visiting preacher to invite that preacher, a teacher, to stand up and explain and teach. So it was a ready-made opportunity for Paul. And so we see that he takes advantage of this divine opportunity, and on every Sabbath, he began to persuade, verse 4, notice that, he began to persuade both the Jews and the Greeks, both the Jews and those God-fearing Greeks that had not yet become Jews, but yet were those that were in attendance at the synagogue. And so what we see the beginning of Paul's ministry there, outreach there in Corinth, and we don't yet find the typical response we will as we follow along. But I want to stop and think about it. I want to apply this right now in our thinking. Notice what Paul did. He was alone there in Corinth, and what did he do? He was on the lookout. Did you see that? He was on the lookout. He looked for kindred spirits. He looked for those that would be reached and who could serve, who may have been already believers or who came to believe the gospel. Be on the lookout for those whom God has sent your way. We've talked about that last week. Last week we talked about it as love your enemies. Today, love your neighbor as yourself. One of the ways to do that is by looking out for those whom God has sent your way, that God has determined to use you to be an instrument of grace in their lives, an instrument of blessing. Love your neighbor. Look for those who are in need of care and concern. Again, we're talking, the title of the sermon is You Are Not Alone. Look for those who are alone, are separated from God, those that have a need. Ask God, if you don't see it, ask God to bring him your way and be ready when he answers that prayer. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul reached out to Aquila and Priscilla, and wow, the Lord answered Paul's prayer in bringing a great faithful couple, family, to work with him. My second point, many hands make light kingdom work. We find in verse 5 that finally Silas and Timothy are freed up from their ministry there in Macedonia. Last place we saw them was Berea. And now they are able to come to Macedonia, to come from Macedonia to Corinth. They probably had to pass through Athens as well, unless there was communication. And now they are there in Corinth with Paul. And what do we read? We read that when Silas and Timothy, verse 5, had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Notice that. Silas and Timothy arrive. And Paul's hand is strengthened. He's encouraged. And we read in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, he's also receives financial support from the brethren in Macedonia such that he could set aside the tent making and spend his time focusing primarily on the ministry there. And he begins, if you will, okay, here we go. Are you ready? Okay, I'm going to preach that Jesus is the Christ. And what happens normally? What happened in Philippi? What happened in Thessalonica? What happened in Berea? What happened in Galatia? Get ready, boys, here we go. And next thing you know, what happens? Opposition arises again from the Jews. He's compelled by the Spirit to press the truth about Christ to the Jews, knowing by experience that this would cause separation. But Paul is strengthened by the fact that Timothy's there, Silas is there, Aquila is there, Priscilla is there. He's not alone. And so pull out the stoppers and here we go. And guess what? Verse 6. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Oh, isn't that a frightening word? As I read that, I'm reminded of Jesus' words to the disciples as he sent them out to the cities in Galilee, and he says, if they won't receive you, that you're to knock the dust from your feet, dust of the city from your feet. That was typically a thing that a Jew did before he entered the promised land if he had been out traveling. Before he actually entered the Holy Land, he was to take off his sandals and knock the dust from his feet before he stepped into the Holy Land, lest he bring that unclean, defiled land in. And so by knocking the dust off your feet is to say you are leaving behind that which is committed to destruction. It is a sign of judgment. Here, Paul doesn't use the language of knocking his feet, but he shakes out his garment, which basically is communicating the same thing. You are under judgment. Your blood be upon your own heads. And so he turns to the Gentiles. To the Jew first, Paul writes, but also to the Greek. And so there we see his turning away. And yet, as we read later in the book of Romans, Paul says what's amazing about this is that the rejection of the Jews would bring not only reconciliation of the Gentiles, but in the reconciliation of the Gentiles, it would drive the Jews to jealousy, which then would cause their reconciliation. Isn't that an amazing concept? But yet, the rejection of the Jews now brings reconciliation of the Gentiles. And yet, the results were not simply negative, for in verses 7 and 8, we read that there was a man named Justus who was one that worshipped God
or was a God-fearer, it seems like, one whose house was next door to the synagogue. So they started a church right there in a house next door. And the conversion of Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, who believed on the Lord with all his household, and many other Corinthians, hearing, believing, and were baptized. Isn't that amazing? The ruler of the synagogue is converted, his household is converted, and they go next door. They leave the synagogue, and they become part of the leadership of that church. They become part of that church. And so we see elect Jews and God-fearers that are converted. And many Corinthians, they heard, they believed, and were baptized. Here again, we see a church formed next door to the synagogue. So what can we take away here, again, as we look at this work of God? Again, what I said before, many hands make light kingdom work. Paul, with the coming of Timothy and Silas, was strengthened and enabled to be more effective in what he knew was going to happen, which was opposition. But opposition that actually caused further growth in the planting of the church. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, come alongside the leadership of this church. When was the last time you walked up to one of the elders or our deacon and told them, thank you for what you do? Now, the temptation is to go up to them and complain about what's wrong. And that's okay. You have that freedom and right to do so. But don't forget to also encourage them in the work. Tell them what you like about the church, not just simply what you think is deficient, what the need is, what the problem is. When's the last time you did that? Or more importantly, I think that's important, but more importantly, Paul himself writes in his letter to the Thessalonians, pray for me. Pray for me. I remember hearing a whole sermon by a pastor to a congregation when the installation of their new pastor. Pray for me. That was the whole sermon. Do you pray for your pastor? How often do you pray for your pastor? Do you pray for your elders? Do you pray for those that are serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you pray for your classes? We are getting ready as a classes to meet to deal with some difficult and challenging issues that have arisen in a church, to try to come alongside brothers and sisters in one of the churches and to help them in their struggles. Pray for us as we are preparing and as we meet and as we deal with these appeals that the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's will would be done. Pray that the brothers and sisters would be encouraged and strengthened in the work of the ministry. Support the ministry with words of encouragement and involvement. Third point. If Christ promised to be always with us, who can stand against us? In all of these things that we see, and the encouragement that we see that Paul received from those co-workers, notice what he really needed above all things. Verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in a night in a vision, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent, for I am with you. You know your Bibles. You know that is not the first time that has been said. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be anxious, for I am your God. The Lord said that to Joshua. Do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. Paul receives the same message here. Do not be afraid. Why would he be afraid? Because typically what will happen is he will get run out of town, or worse, he was stoned to death not long ago. What always happens when I go into a town with a synagogue? I share the gospel. Some are saved, some are not. We start a church. The Jews rise up against me. They then run me out of town. This is typical. Okay? It's going to happen here too. I know there's going to be opposition. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ comes to him and says, do not fear. Be like Joshua, like David, like the prophets, like the apostles. I will be with you at all times. I will never leave you or forsake you. That is the most comforting, I think, of the whole passage. Sure, it was nice to meet Aquila and Priscilla and to find people in common and people receptive of the word and co-workers, new co-workers. It was great to have Silas and Timothy back, and Paul is encouraged and strengthened and supported. But really, when it all comes down to it, when it all boils down to it, it's Jesus that we need. It's Jesus and our relationship with God through Jesus Christ that causes us never to be alone. You are not alone. That's what Jesus says to Paul. Now, Paul's faith is in this word is tested. We read in verses 11 through 17 that as time went on, now Paul was there for a year and a half. He had seemingly a very effective ministry in a very dark and wicked place. He's shining as a light in a dark world. As he continued there for a year and a half, we read in verse 11, teaching the word of God. Among them, then the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul. No surprise here, and they brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Now we don't know exactly. Luke doesn't go into details. Are they talking about the law, the Roman law, and are they talking about the Jewish law? Now, Gallio interprets it as Jewish law. Now, stop and think about it. What's interesting is that the Jews would even dare to do this right now. Why? Because the Jews had just been kicked out of Rome. Okay? The Roman government, Claudius in particular, was not very happy with the Jews. They were not the favorite. And yet we find them bringing Paul to the Roman proconsul, charging him with disturbing the peace, or worse, breaking the law. And yet we see the sovereign hand of Jesus Christ there moving in the heart of Gallio, who basically says, it's outside of my jurisdiction. This has nothing to do with what I am responsible for. Get lost. Not only so, but the leader of the synagogue, the new leader of the synagogue, ruler, who probably was at least involved in, if not leading, this charge against Paul, is beaten up by the Greeks there. And Gallio just turns aside. It's not my problem. Is that not the sovereign hand of God working in the heart? What does the scripture say about the rule? The heart of the ruler, heart of the king, is in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it whatever way that he desires. And so we see Paul's faith was tested, and yet Christ prevailed. And Paul was able to continue on with his ministry there in Corinth. So what is our takeaway? There is the title of the sermon is the primary takeaway. If you forget and miss anything else, listen to that. You are not alone. You are never alone. If you are in Christ, you are never alone. Why? Because Christ promised, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And if Christ is faithful, which he is, then he is faithful to his promise. And so no matter where you are, no matter what situation you enter into, you are never alone. And more importantly, you belong to Christ. You belong to God. One of the things that was of great encouragement and blessing to me this past week is the Wednesday book study as we looked at adoption. We looked at the teaching of the Bible concerning God's adoption of those he saves. And he reminded me of the fact that do you realize that God did not have to adopt you? Jesus Christ could have came and saved you and made you a servant, which we are, but he didn't have to adopt you. You understand that? He could have made you like one of the angels as a servant. Jesus Christ died on the cross and experienced and bore, as we read earlier in Isaiah, the burden of God's wrath against your sin. Furthermore, Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness for you in your place, and that is imputed to you by faith. And so you stand before him without sin, righteous in the righteousness of God. But that does not mean that means that you are now a son or a daughter of God automatically. God chose to adopt you. You are not a natural son of God or a natural daughter of God. The only natural son of God is Jesus Christ. We are sons of God by adoption. What a wonderful truth that is, that God chose not only to save you, but to claim you as his child and to grant you the Spirit whereby you say to God, Daddy, Father. Packer says, if you want to know what a Christian is, the definition of a Christian is one who has God as Father. I think that's a great definition. I'm one who, when I say, Our Father, who art in heaven, I'm not lying. I can say, Father, Abba. And he says, Yes, my son. Yes, my daughter. The things that the Father is to Jesus, he is to those in Jesus. Packer in the book says there are four aspects of God's fatherly relationship to Jesus. The Father implies authority. The Father commands and disposes, and Jesus obeys. The Father implies affection. The Father loves the Son. The Father implies fellowship. Jesus says, I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And fourthly, fatherhood implies honor. The Father glorifies and honors the Son. The amazing thing about that is not only true of Jesus, but that is true of you and me. In Christ, the Father commands us. He is our Father. It is his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He delights in commanding us to do the things that are both good for us and that glorify his name. That we are now made instruments of grace. We are instruments of the will of God revealed in the world today. God is our Father. His will be done. God is our Father who loves us. No greater love, no father on earth ever loved you or ever could love you or ever could love a child, a son or a daughter, like our Father loves us. How do I know? I look at Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his only begotten Son. Fatherhood implies I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You're my child. Not only that, but I hold you in my hand and no one can pluck you out of my hand. Perseverance. Perseverance of God. Our Father will not lose any of his children. Ever. 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 They're his children. No one can touch the apple of his eye and get away with it. These that are killing his children will be judgment will be rendered on them. Wrath will be seen. And fourthly, fatherhood implies honor. What greater honor is there than to be identified with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, the Judge of all the earth, who is your Father, who claims you as his child? What greater honor is that? I don't care what any president, king, queen, anyone has to say about me. What I really want to hear is what my Father says about me. It's all that matters. You are never alone. You belong to Jesus. And if you don't belong to Jesus, then repent and believe the gospel. God is your Father. No higher privilege can be given. That is why we confess, and we did this morning, that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We could say it this way. We believe in the one family, universal family of God. It's holy. It's set apart. It's his. We are his. We are part of a humongous family. And I was thinking about this. I wrote this down in a note, and I didn't write it in my notes here. Imagine what it's going to be like in eternity. It's going to take eternity to get to know everybody else in the family. I think we're going to be spending most of our time focusing on the Lord, but who knows? But if you said, okay, I'm going to do a task today. I'm going to try to meet every one of my family members, and there's millions and billions of them. Imagine how long is that's going to take to get to know the rest of the family in eternity. What would that be like? To hear their story of how God saved them and what God means to them. What a glorious, fun project. There's your project in heaven. Get to know your relatives. You can choose your friends. You're stuck with your relatives. The point is, we are not alone. We're bought with a price. We're not our own, but we're not alone. We're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. There once was a missionary who returned home after many years of service. And someone asked him, "Tell me what you found when you arrived in New Guinea." The missionary responded, "I found something that looked more hopeless than if I had been sent into a jungle of tigers. I entered a situation where it was so awful that it was worse than being in a jungle of tigers." And the person said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Why, the people seemed utterly devoid of moral sense. If a mother was carrying her little baby and the baby began to cry, she would throw it into a ditch and let it die." Can you imagine that? Oh, this child is useless. "If a man saw his father break his leg, he would leave him by the roadside to suffer by himself. They had no compassion whatsoever. They didn't even know what the word meant." Can you imagine living in a society like that? Where compassion was a word that's not even in the vocabulary. So the person asked the missionary, "So what'd you do for them?" He said, "I thought it best to show them my faith by my works. When I saw a baby crying, I picked it up and consoled it. When I saw a man with a broken leg, I sought to mend it. When I found people distressed and hungry, I took them in, comforted them, and fed them. Finally, they inquired, 'What does this mean? Why are you doing this for us?' Then I had my chance and I preached the gospel." "Did you succeed?" the person asked. "My friend, when I returned home on furlough, I left the church." You're never alone because God is with you. You're never alone because you're part of the body of Christ. The question is, Are others alone when you're around? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you. And we thank you, O Lord, for your gracious, your grace to us. It is unbelievable. We cannot comprehend in ourselves without your word telling us how great your love is. And yet by grace you have granted us faith to believe. And we do embrace that. With thanksgiving in our heart, from our hearts, we thank you that you loved us so much, that you sent your Son to die for us, that Jesus, you loved us so much that you laid down your life for us. We thank you, O Holy Spirit, that you desire and delight even to abide with us, never to leave us or forsake us. We thank you, O Lord, that you have called us to be your children, adopted us into the family of God, and granted unto us an inheritance that's undefiled, that doesn't fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. And all the blessings that follow are ours in Christ. And we thank you, O Lord, for the blessings that we enjoy here on earth, the blessings of that inheritance even now. And in particular, our brothers and sisters in Christ here at Rehoboth and throughout the world. We thank you, O Lord, that we are in part of such a wonderful, vast multitude of family members adopted by you, the elect of God. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to show forth the love of Christ to our neighbor, that those who are alone are separated from you, lost and facing eternal separation. O Lord, be pleased to enable us divine opportunities and the grace to love our neighbor as ourselves. We thank you, O Lord, that we're not alone in this task, which you've granted unto us, many others that come alongside and help us. We thank you for Timothy and for Silas, who came alongside Paul, for Aquila and Priscilla. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make us like that we may be able to love those that you love, to do your will. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.